This man Ehud was the second of the judges that ruled over Israel after the death of Joshua. These judges were raised up by the Lord to bring deliverance to the people who had sinned and brought themselves into captivity. And sadly, as we know, that was a repeating cycle of events. They would forget the Lord, they would sin against the Lord, they would go into captivity, one of their enemies would prevail over them, and for a time they would serve them, and then the Lord would hear their cry, and a gracious deliverance was granted by the Lord. But sadly, that cycle would start up again after a number of years, sometimes with a new generation, maybe sometimes a couple of generations would go by. But the cycle is repeating itself all through the book of Judges, and even beyond that, it really is the history of the Lord's people, never mind what it says here just about any one generation. It's a reoccurring thing that God's people do forget and drift away from the Lord. Now, in the opening verses of this chapter, we didn't read from there, but you read there that some of the nations were left in Canaan by the Lord to prove Israel. You'll see that term, prove Israel, mentioned in verse 1 and in verse 4 of this third chapter. So the Lord had a purpose in these nations. Israel didn't conquer them all. Through their own weakness, they didn't conquer them all, but in the overruling providence of God, the Lord had a purpose in this, and that these nations were left. And there's a number of them that are mentioned, six of them that are mentioned there in verse 5. It says, the Canaanites, the Hittites, Amorites, Perizzites, Hivites, and Jebusites. So these nations are existing still in the land of Israel, and they are going to prove Israel. Are they going to hearken to the Lord, as verse 4 tells us there? Here is what the Lord means by this term. He's going to prove Israel, to know whether they would hearken unto the commandments of the Lord, which he commanded their fathers by the hand of Moses. So they were going to be put to the test. And this influence was going to be there all the time. They could look on and see these nations and observe these other individuals, the six of them that are mentioned, and observe what practices were going on among them. And therefore the challenge is going to be, are they going to remain faithful to the Lord and follow the commandments given to Moses by the hand of the Lord, or are they going to follow after these heathen practices? And sadly, as we know, Israel proved to be unfaithful. And this cycle of events of forgetting the Lord, entering into false worship and sin, and then into captivity, and then crying unto the Lord, and then a gracious deliverance would come. And the Lord was gracious to them. That's the remarkable thing, that he did raise up these judges to bring deliverance. And we're reading here about Ehud and the deliverance that he brought to Israel during his time. And we want to consider these words and the wider passage that we have read, but particularly focusing around what Ehud had to say to Eglon. I have a message from God unto thee. The Lord graciously intervened in the circumstances. And Ehud could stand that day before Eglon and he could say, the Lord has something to say to you about what's happening. And we want to think about this. First of all, I want you to consider that this was a message delivered by Ehud to the oppressor of Israel. To the oppressor of Israel. On this occasion, 40 years has gone by before Israel have departed from the Lord. If you look at verse 11, you will read there that as a result of the deliverance of the previous judge, Othniel, that the land had rest 40 years. So a generation is 30 or 40 years. So a generation has gone by. And this cycle begins here again. But what we do notice is that whenever Israel is unfaithful to the Lord does raise up a new oppressor. The Lord raises up a new oppressor. Because it tells you there in verse 12 that the Lord strengthened Eglon, the king of Moab, against Israel because they had done evil in the sight of the Lord. And it's an important lesson to ever learn that when we turn away from the Lord, we can expect trouble. We can expect the Lord to bring trouble about. When we turn away from him, that is to be expected, and it is emphasized here repeatedly in what happens with the nation of Israel at these particular times. But what aggravates this particular incident, and others as well, is that they have done it again. Do you notice the word again in verse 12? The children of Israel did evil again. Bad enough to do that once, but to do it again. And again and again, they had forgotten past deliverances. They had forgotten past oppression. They had forgotten what it was like to live under the previous regime that came upon the land. If you go back to verse 8 of this chapter, you'll see reference there to the previous oppressor of Israel and this previous generation endured. It says, "Therefore the anger of the Lord was hot against Israel, and he sold them into the hand of Cushan-Rishathaim, king of Mesopotamia. And the children of Israel served Cushan-Rishathaim 8 years." So they had known this oppressing hand of the enemy upon them before, and yet again they do the same thing. And there is that tendency, Christian, within us all, even though we know something to be wrong, there's a tendency to do it again and again, because we are just like Israel. What is important to notice here is that this time the oppression is more severe, it lasts longer. It's mentioned there to be 8 years in verse 8, but when we come down to verse 14, we discover that this time with the king of Moab and Eglon, it's 18 years. It's going to last longer, going to last even more than double. 18 years on this occasion, it's going to last before the people feel the severity of it so much that they cry unto the Lord. What adds to this severity as well is that there is an amalgamation of ancient enemies. Not only is Moab involved here, and the king of Moab is very much to the fore, and he's leading it, but in verse 13, you read that he gathered unto him the children of Ammon and the children of Amalek. Israel became oppressed by ancient foes. And how grievous that must have been to Israel, that it was ancient foes. We don't read of Cushan-Rishathaim, the king of Mesopotamia, very much. We don't read about any oppression that he had brought upon the children of Israel on a previous occasion. But when we come now to this particular occasion, we're thinking about ancient enemies. The Lord gave Israel over to ancient enemies. How much more severe would that be? You think about that in our own circumstances as a nation, that the Lord would give this nation over to ancient enemies, not just to some new enemy that comes on the scene, but to ancient enemies, to enemies that deliverance had been known from in the past and even victories over in the past. And when we think about it in connection with the Church of Jesus Christ, what if the Lord was to give our nation over into the hands of Romanism again, an ancient enemy, an enemy that we have known deliverance from in the past? How grievous a thing that would be, that this would come about. And yet here's it happening in the land of Israel. It tells you there that they brought them into subjection in a number of ways. If you look at verse 13, it tells us first of all that they smote them. That they smote them. And from what we read here, not only was this the frontier tribes on the eastern side of Jordan, Gad and Reuben and the half-tribe of Manasseh, as you know, they had their inheritance over on the same side of Jordan that the Moabites were on. So it's not only those, because they tell us here that they've crossed over, verse 13, and possessed the city of palm trees. Well, the city of palm trees is a name for Jericho. If you want the corresponding reference, Deuteronomy 34 and verse 3 is the connecting verse that will make you aware of, well, what is and where is the city of palm trees. And Deuteronomy 34, verse 3, the verse reads, "And the plain of the valley of Jericho, the city of palm trees." So we know exactly where the city of palm trees is located. It's located on the western side of Jordan. So the Moabites, not only have they been afflicting and oppressing those tribes on the eastern side, the two and a half tribes, but they've crossed over the Jordan and now they're entering into the land maybe they've crossed over at the very same place that Israel crossed over all those years beforehand. When the Lord took Israel across in flood time, now the enemy is crossing over and entering into the land and going to take possession of it and going to oppress them. How quickly Israel lost by their own sins that which they had gained by divine mercy and divine intervention. The city of palm trees. Remember Jericho and how it was taken. That marvelous intervention by God when Israel didn't do anything other than walk round the walls. It was the greatest city in Canaan. It's one of the oldest cities in history, the city of Jericho. And those walls were massive. And those walls came down, went down into the ground. The Israelites went in flat. It says they went up straight into the city. There was a miracle that took the walls down into the ground, actually. And now they've lost. They've lost that which divine mercy and divine intervention had given them. And sometimes we can do that. We can lose the ground, Christian, that we have gained by God's mercy and by God's help. We can lose that ground in our lives. Individually we can, never mind collectively as a people of God, but even in our own lives we can lose that ground. So they smote them. It also tells us that they made them to serve. Verse 14 of this chapter. So the children of Israel served Eglon, the king of Moab, 18 years. And that's a reference to the tribute that would have been exacted from them. Either the fruit of the earth, harvest time, they would have to give maybe most of it to the Moabites and live on what was left over and live very poorly, or they'd have to give it in kind, money, in lieu of the harvest. But it says they served the king of Moab 18 years. So for 18 years, they were made to serve in this particular fashion. One of the commentators observes, the Israelites neglected the service of God and did not pay the Lord his tribute. Therefore, God recovered his tribute in wine and oil and gold and silver from them another way. They didn't pay the Lord their tribute. The Lord took it of them another way. Maybe they had prepared it for Baal and the false gods that they were worshipping. And what should have been given in lieu of divine grace and in thankfulness to the Lord was extracted from them by divine justice. Do you see how Israel as a people have moved from the Lord dealing merciful with them to the Lord dealing in chastisement with them? It's his justice that is to the fore. He's extracting his tribute, his tithe. That which should have been given in divine grace in their own souls as a gift unto the Lord was now taken from them by divine justice. And this man is oppressing them, Eglon, this king of Moab. But the Lord has a message, even to this oppressor. The 18 years have come to an end, and the Lord is going to bring about deliverance. And the message is sent to the oppressor. The second thing I want you to consider here is that this message was sent by a most unlikely intermediary. We know him to be Ehud. We know him to be the second of the judges. The Lord raises this man up. He's the son of Gera. He's a Benjaminite. But he is a very interesting individual when you think about this particular man. First of all, let's think about the fact that he's of the tribe of Benjamin. That's significant because Jericho, the city of the palm trees, was in the tribal area of Benjamin. It tells us as well, if you notice there in verse 19, and he turned himself again from the quarries that were by Gilgal. And it's not quarries as we understand the term today, where they're quarrying material out of the earth. That's a reference to the idols, to the images that were set up. So this man turns at this very location, and we'll think about that in a moment. But this is in Gilgal, is in Benjamin as well. And it's out of this area where, first of all, they've come in and taken the city of the palm trees and occupied that. And now there's images that are set up as well in Gilgal. And this is the area that Ehud is from. And is the Lord stirring this man up? What has put it into his heart to be stirred up? That he's going to do what he did. Ultimately, it is the Lord that is directing him and exercising his heart. But as we know, the Lord uses a willing individual. The Lord uses an individual with a burden and a concern and a desire for his honor and for his glory. So where did this come from? Did it come from the fact that this man looked on and saw all of this up very close? He saw them taking the city of the palm trees. He saw the images that have been set up in the nation. And he's troubled and he's grieved and his heart is stirred. We certainly know that the Lord takes notice of such people. If you turn over to Ezekiel chapter 9 and verse 4, you have that occasion where there was the command that was given to mark certain people. Ezekiel chapter 9 and verse 4, the Lord said unto him, this is the man with the writer's inkhorn. It's ultimately a picture of Jesus Christ. But verse 4 then says, the Lord said unto him, so this is the man with the writer's inkhorn, go through the midst of the city, through the midst of Jerusalem, and set a mark upon the foreheads of the men that sigh and that cry for all the abominations that be done in the midst thereof. Put a mark upon such an individual. That's what the Lord said. So the Lord takes notice of the individual who does indeed sigh and who cries about the abominations. Was Ehud a man like that? Is that why the Lord used him? The Lord raises him up. The Lord is going to make him the man who's going to deliver this message. It's going to be a message of judgment and death, as we know. Is he going to be the man that's going to deliver it because he's a man stirred up? And then the obvious question is, well, do we get stirred up by the abominations that are in our nation? Or do we just learn to live with it? Do we just get on with our lives? And yes, we might bemoan it, acknowledge it, but it doesn't really trouble us. It doesn't really trouble us. Well, Ehud seems to be a man stirred up because of what he has witnessed firsthand that's taking place in his day and in his area, in his tribal area. And there's plenty that we can see that is taking place in our own day, in our own land, in our own nation, never mind anywhere else in the world. And may the Lord give us a heart that is stirred up. But the other interesting point to notice, and maybe more so about Ehud here, is that he's a man with a disability. He's the last individual that you might have thought that ever would have been used by the Lord. Now we know that, well, if you read there what it says about him, in verse 21 onwards, and we read about him being left-handed. And if you've got a margin in your Bible, it will tell you certain things about this man, Ehud, and his left-handedness. And we know the interesting details that are mentioned here about him. In verse 15, he's described as not only a Benjamite, but a man left-handed. And in the margin against that left-handed, you will see shut of his right hand. That's the literal rendering of it, shut of his right hand. Our translators have interpreted that and put it in that he's left-handed. But what it actually is telling you is that he had a disability in his right hand. He couldn't use his right hand. Now, we know that the tribe of Benjamin were particularly renowned for their use of both the left hand and the right hand. If you go over to Judges chapter 20 and verse 15 and 16, you will find those details there about the children of Benjamin were numbered at that time out of the cities 26,000 men that drew sword beside the inhabitants of Gibeah that were numbered 700 chosen men. Among all this people, there were 700 chosen men left-handed. Everyone could sling stones at a hand's breadth and not miss. The men of Israel beside Benjamin were numbered 400,000 men that drew swords. All these were men of war. So there was a skill that these men had with their left hand. First Chronicles chapter 12 and verse 2 fills in a wee bit more about that. First Chronicles 12 and verse 2, it says they were armed with bows and they could use both the right hand and the left in hurling stones and shooting arrows out of a bow, even of Saul's brethren of Benjamin. So if we put the picture together of what the scripture is telling us, they have certainly men among them the tribe of Benjamin, not them all, but there were 700 of them there in Judges chapter 20 who could throw the stone at a hair's breadth and not miss. Quite a skill. And they were left-handed men, these 700 men. And then in Chronicles, 1 Chronicles 12 and 2, we read that they were men who could use the bow and the arrow, and they could shoot it out of the right hand, and hurling stones as well. They could do it with either the right hand or the left hand. So there were some among them who were very gifted, ambidextrous is the term, I suppose, that you would use today, that can use both the right hand and the left hand equally well. But that's not what's been said about Ehud. And we're not to confuse that just because when we go back here to Judges 3 that it says that he was a left-handed man. We're not to think, oh, he falls into that category of those other Benjaminites that we read about in the Scriptures, either in Judges 20 or in 1 Chronicles 12. This was a very skillful man. That's not what is being said here. What you're being told in Judges chapter 3 and verse 15 is that this man had a disability. He could not use his right hand. He could not use his right hand. And as the margin tells you, it literally is rendered, he was shut of the right hand. There's no mention of the left hand at all. He could not use his right hand. Whether he had a disability, he couldn't open his hand, and his hand was closed all the time, or even his arm, whether he always had it by his side. We are not particularly told what the disability is, but what we're told is that he could not use his right hand. So the Lord is drawing our attention to that particular fact. Now Ehud is able to use that to his advantage, as we know, because the enemy assumes that because he's got this disability and maybe visible that it was, that he wasn't going to be much of a threat. When he came into the palace of Eglon, they don't seem to have worked out at all that he was carrying a weapon. They didn't seem to check him at all. And he had this dagger hidden on his right thigh. So even if they did check, maybe they didn't check his right side, because they thought, well, what can a man who's got a right-handed disability, what's he ever going to be able to do? And the Lord used this as an advantage when using Ehud. And as a result, Ehud was able to smuggle that dagger into the palace unnoticed and undetected. And instead of his disability being a hindrance to him, it was actually a help and actually a means of getting this dagger past the king's guards. Verse 16 tells us that he had made it, and then that he had hid it, girded under his thigh upon his right thigh. Girded under his raiment upon his right thigh. The Lord often uses such people. It's not great talents that God uses mostly. He does use people with great talents, and he has. In the past, there's been individuals with great talents, but that's not the usual pattern God follows. God uses individuals who have got impediments and infirmities. It isn't the first missionary the Lord has taken somewhere in the world and they've ill health. And maybe others looking on thinking, well, why does the Lord do that? Well, the Lord is his way, as we know, that no flesh will glory in his presence. And the Lord takes up the weak things. He doesn't use a perfect individual. There is no such individual for the Lord to find and the Lord to use. He uses his people, and his people have many impediments, many hindrances, many weaknesses, some of them physical. What about Moses? Go back to Exodus chapter 4. That mighty man, Moses. And yet we're told that Moses had a disability as well. In Exodus chapter 4 and verse 10, Moses said unto the Lord, O my Lord, I am not eloquent, neither heretofore, nor since thou hast spoken unto thy servant, but I am slow of speech and of a slow tongue. And it's commonly accepted that Moses had a speech impediment. And he was well aware of it and conscious of it. And he says to the Lord, how could I ever go into before Pharaoh? How could I ever speak to Pharaoh on Israel's behalf and on God's behalf? And if you look at the next verse, if you've got Exodus chapter 4, verse 11, the Lord said unto him, who hath made man's mouth? Or who maketh the dumb, or deaf, or the seeing, or the blind? Have not I the Lord? Now, take what the Lord says there back into the previous verse, and it would indicate to you that the Lord is acknowledging, yes, Moses, you have indeed a disability, but that's not going to be a hindrance. Why would the Lord mention the fact of being dumb or deaf or not seeing or being blind if it wasn't the case that Moses had a disability of some sort? And the Lord is saying, well, who is it that that brings this to pass? Who was it that made Moses the way he was? It was the Lord. Who is it that made Ehud the way he is? It's the Lord. But the Lord doesn't stop the Lord using these men. And it doesn't stop the Lord using any of his people. And Moses was not permitted to use that as an excuse and not to go and do what the Lord had called him to do. And it's the same with us, Christian. We might have those things that we think, oh, that would hinder me doing anything for the Lord. That might be the very wrong thing to say. That might be the very advantage that the Lord would have. What an advantage it was for Ehud. His disability became an asset. Not a hindrance, not something to hold him back. Of all the men in Benjamin, all the men in Israel that the Lord is going to raise up and use as a judge at this particular time, here's the man that he uses. He's a man who has a disability. But what's more important, and that's the point that I think is brought out here when you consider these statements that are made in Judges 3:15, that he was a Benjaminite and then he's a man left-handed. It's far more important to be stirred up in your heart and soul. That's far more important in God's eyes. It's to have a burden burning in your soul. That's what's going to equip Ehud to be the man who's going to deliver this message to Ehud. I have a message from God unto thee. He's God's man, even with his disability. And any one of us can be God's servant, despite whatever hindrances we might think we have, whatever impediments we might think we might have. We are not to look upon those and think, this is a hindrance, this is something that will hold me back. This kind of knocks me out, disqualifies me from serving the Lord. I just have to get on with life and other things. Not so. Not so. It's not great talents that God often uses, but willingness, zeal, devotion. That's what the Lord would have in our heart. Do we have a zeal? Do we have a burning zeal? Are we grieved? Do we sigh when we see what is happening around us in the day and age in which we live? That seems to be the qualifications more than anything else. The Lord enabled this man to hone the skills that he did have. And maybe he had that ability that the left-handed people in Benjamin had. As I say, it doesn't say they all had it in Benjamin, but certainly it's a trait of character that has gone down through generations, evidently among them, and to a degree was widespread. So maybe he did have that ability to hone the skills of his left hand, and that's what he's going to use for the Lord, and he's going to bring a deliverance to Israel. That brings us on to the last thing I want you to consider here, and that is that this message was faithfully executed by Ehud. Now, it tells us that he, along with others, came to offer a present to the king of Moab. Whether this was the tribute of the land, we are not particularly told that they were compelled to bring. It certainly would have been something unusual and suspect if it had been a present just out of the ordinary. That would surely have raised suspicions that here are people coming and bringing a present and it's a one-off. So it may well be that in verse 18 there where it says, and when they had made an end of to offer the present, that it was the tribute of the land that was being brought to Eglon, and that these men were delegated to do this. And it's evident that Ehud is accompanied by others, because it says that he sent away the people that bear the present. So they've gone into Eglon, they've presented the present, and then they've come out again, and they're on their way back home again. Eglon's going to be over in Moab, and now it tells us that this particular incident in verse 19 takes place in Gilgal, the quarries that were by Gilgal. So they're back over Jordan, and it's at this point then that Ehud tells these other men, now you just go on your way. This man had another errand. He knows that there is a message that he has to declare and deliver to Eglon. So having dismissed these men and sent them on their way, it tells us there in verse 18, then he turns again and he comes back to the palace of the king of Moab, and he says in verse 19, I have a secret errand unto thee, O king. And the king says, keep silence. And then all of the others leave. So Ehud now has returned to the palace of Eglon, and he's got this burning conviction in his soul, I have a message for this man. I have a message from God. I have something that the Lord has called me to deliver to this man. Now, Eglon didn't realize that it was a message of judgment and death from God. And we read there about Ehud putting forth when they are in the summer parlor and there's nobody else about, just him and Eglon. Verse 21, that Ehud puts forth his left hand and he takes the dagger and he thrusts it into the belly of Eglon. And he delivers the Lord's message to this man. It's a reminder of what will happen to all who oppose the Lord. It is a reminder of what will happen. That's why the Lord puts incidences like this in his word. It is a reminder of what happens to those who set themselves against the Lord and who oppress the Lord's cause. This is their end. This is their end. And Ehud faithfully delivers the message that God has given him to deliver. And he's able to escape. He goes out and he locks the doors of the parlor. And the servants then wait for a period of time, and it's only when they're ashamed and embarrassed that finally they say, we have to do something, and they get the key and they open the door and they go in, and their master is found dead. And by that time, Ehud has escaped. Is it not interesting that the turning point, the place where he dismisses these men who had accompanied him as they had delivered the present on the first visit, that the turning point is, verse 19, the quarries that were by Gilgal, the place of the images. Is it not remarkable that, why was it not crossing over Jordan? Would that not have been a more obvious place, even before he crossed over Jordan? Why cross over Jordan and then have to recross it? But all of these details are significant in the Word of God. It was at this particular place, when they came to the quarries that were by Gilgal, and he's crossed over Jordan and gone a distance because Gilgal is further from the Jordan than Jericho was. And it's here at this very moment where the images are that Ehud's heart is stirred. Now's the time to turn and deliver this message and go back to the king of Moab and tell him, I have got a message from God unto thee. And as a result of what he did, he has brought deliverance to Israel. We read there about how he escaped and then he blew the trumpet. That wasn't just all that he was going to do. He's got away with it, but he's going to bring a great deliverance to Israel. In verse 27, it says that he came to pass when he was come that he blew the trumpet in the mountain of Ephraim, and the children of Israel went down with him from the mount, and he before them. And he said unto them, follow after me, for the Lord hath delivered your enemies, the Moabites, into your hand. And they went down after him and took the fords of Jordan toward Moab and suffered not a man to pass over. He brought deliverance. He led the people to victory. He's leading from the front. He's leading from the front. Follow me, he said, for the Lord hath delivered your enemies. And the Lord is able to do such remarkable things. And oh, that he would come and bring deliverance even in our own day. But may we have the spirit of Ehud, Christian, as we have been thinking about him, to faithfully stand, to faithfully deliver what the message is. In this day and age when many turn away from hearing the word of God, may the Lord enable us to be faithful. Faithful, I have a message from God unto thee. Would the Lord have somebody that you would take a message to? Is there somebody the Lord would have you to speak to? Maybe not a message of judgment, although there's a warning of what will happen if somebody does not turn to the Lord, but would the Lord have somebody today to say to you, I have a message for you to deliver. I have a witness for you to make. Let us be Ehud's.